Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. It's good to be here with you all. It's good to have visitors with us. And it's just a good day to be here. And I want to thank David for the songs that he led this morning, giving glory to God, giving glory to Christ Jesus. They are holy. They are worth every bit of our praise. The law of God is perfect. His judgments are right. He is truthful in all things. He is the one true and living God. And it is this fact that inspires this lesson today. That, along with the passage that was read a moment ago, if you would, turn back to Exodus. Exodus is going to be the basis of our study this morning, between chapter 7 and chapter 12. I'd like to start by reading again chapter 12 and verse 12. That was read for us a few moments ago. Chapter 12 and verse 12, after God gives Moses the instruction to institute the Passover, what that means for Israel, he tells them in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." There are many religions, countries, societies, and cultures who believe in multiple gods, entire pantheons of gods. And we can look and see many places in the world whose mythology states entire pantheons of gods. And what is there to believe in that, I wonder? Why are there so many gods in these pantheons? Why haven't these gods clashed before, at least from what we can see? Maybe I have that mentality because I'm so used to being a part of the Church of Christ, where we believe in one God above all else, that all other gods are fairy tales in the eyes of God. They are powerless. They are mute. They are inanimate. But in the times of the Old Testament, it was believed that there were several gods, and that even other nations' gods, they existed too. That's why we see stories of those who take away idols that belonged to other nations. It was sort of a rite of victory, a rite that favor had passed now from this land to the land that took these idols. And it even can mean familial leadership. But these gods are truly nothing more than craftsmanship and fairy tale. God is the one true God who is above all creation. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one that placed mankind on this planet. God alone would prove himself to be the one true God in his plagues against Egypt. Judgment came from God on those gods of Egypt. And I'd like to share a story from Egyptian mythology to kind of get somewhat of a grasp on what's going on over there. And by somewhat of a grasp, I say that because I'm no expert in Egyptian mythology. And looking and doing my research, it's very extremely convoluted. There are so many gods in Egyptian mythology, in the pantheon of gods. And they overlap in what they do. There are several different sun gods, war gods, gods that changed what they are known for, gods that are known for multiple things, and gods that literally fused together to become some sort of super god. So there are beyond several gods in this massive pantheon, and they even worship gods of other nations, such as Anat, who is a goddess of war, and a sister of Baal, who the Canaanites worshipped. And there are some scholars who believe that
the current known pantheon of gods could still expand more, that there are still gods of Egypt that we haven't discovered yet. So the great story of the origin of gods of Egypt and the universe itself is explained as follows. In Egyptian mythology, there was Nun. Now, this being was a great chaotic ocean. From this emerged a great pyramid called Benben. A lotus flower appeared at the top of the peak of this pyramid. From this emerged Ra. Or in some accounts, this is where the convoluted part comes in. Some accounts say that Amun was the one that came from the lotus flower. But for the sake of simplicity, we're going to stick with Ra. Ra on his own would beget Shu, god of the air, Tefnut, the goddess of rain, who plunged into these primordial waters. This distresses Ra and causes him to send Hathor, another god, a goddess, if you will. She went and searched for them, and when they returned to Ra, his tears of joy dropped, and they created human life. Shu and Tefnut begot Geb, god of the earth, and Nut, the goddess of the sky. Now, Ra was considered the greatest of these gods, and even the first pharaoh. He created the Nile River and gave it to the people. But he grew fearful of the other gods, even forbidding his grandchildren to produce offspring. But as Ra grew older, those who worshipped him began to worship the great serpent Apophis instead of him, which drove him to anger and set Sekhmet, one of the goddesses of war, to slaughter his people, to slaughter those that betrayed him. Now Ra would retire to his solar boat, where he would carry the sun from the east to the west, and during the hours of the night, he would pass through the underworld and would battle the snake Apophis nightly. But as for his grandchildren, they disobeyed his command, and they did produce offspring: Isis, Nephthys, Set, and Osiris. Now, after Ra retires to his sunboat, Osiris would take over the throne of Ra on earth and becoming the new supreme god. He and his sister wife, Isis, would rule over all Egypt, and Osiris would be the one to teach the people agriculture, to teach them craftsmanship, baking, how to be a civilization. He taught them law and order, and he caused his people to thrive. However, his brother Set ruled the desert and envied Osiris, coveted the throne, and sought to take it for himself. And the last straw was when Osiris had an affair with Nephthys, Set's sister wife, who tricked Osiris by shifting into the form of Isis. This union would give birth to Anubis, god of death. But Set, in his anger, trapped Osiris in a coffin that he had made and threw him into the Nile River. This would be where Osiris drowned. And Isis, with the help of Nephthys, would find the body of Osiris and try to hide it from Set. But Set found the body. Set ripped the body apart and sent it throughout all the land. But Isis and Anubis would track every piece of Osiris to mummify him and to resurrect him. After his resurrection, him and Isis had a son, Horus, the falcon god, who vowed to take the throne back from Set. And Osiris would become the god of the dead in place of Anubis. Now Anubis, along with Thoth, would be one who judged the hearts of the dead. And if they passed the test, Anubis would bring them to Osiris, who brought them to the afterlife. There were prophecies surrounding Horus, that he would bring light back to Egypt, that he would save Egypt from the reign of Set. Horus would rise up against Set, who usurped the throne that belonged to him, and chaos broke out in Egypt. This caused the divine court, with Ra as its head, to divide that who was ever was worthy would have the conquer. Excuse me. I think I misspelled my notes here. What happened was Ra said that whoever was worthy would take the throne. Whoever was worthy would take the throne. But first they had to settle several disputes. And because Set assisted Ra in his battles against Apophis, Ra favored Set all the more. And the battles between Set and Horus would last for a long time. And in this duration of time, Set would gouge out the eyes of Horus. But Hathor, as we mentioned earlier, the goddess of love, healed Horus's eyes. Now, they were forced by the divine court to reconcile. But this would not stop Set from trying to take Horus's life, or try to pollute him, or try to take away his claim to rule. But Horus took vengeance on Set. After 80 years, Horus was able to be victorious over Set, and Set in the end would be forced to continue helping Ra on his solar ship for the rest of his time. But Horus, he claimed the throne of his father in the end, and his reign began. And all the pharaohs of Egypt were considered either offspring or the incarnation of Horus. This is important. Now, we look at this as Christians, as those who believe in one God, God above all else. And we see that this is quite a story, but is it true? We are here today because we believe in the one God, who alone created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who brought forth the air and the earth, the water, the sun, and the moon, all these things which the gods had their, which Egyptians had their own gods for. God ruled it all. The one true God, he ruled every bit of it. They were his. So why did man come to believe these things? Where did they come up with these stories? We may have our theories, we may have our thoughts on that. Regardless of how these stories originated, God would come to Egypt during the time of the Exodus to respond to the cries of his people. Living in Goshen for 400 years, the Israelites were enslaved by a new pharaoh who did not know Joseph. An even worse pharaoh came up after him, who afflicted them all the more. God sent Moses to bring his people out of Egypt. But when the pharaoh would not heed Moses, God would send down the plagues upon Egypt and afflicted them for the sake of his people. But before the plagues came down, there was the incident with the rods that became serpents. And God's serpent was superior. Let's read Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 14. Reading Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 14, we see Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh. And God told Moses and Aaron what to do if Pharaoh asked for a sign. Reading verses 8 through 14 of Exodus chapter 7. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and before his servants it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." We see when Moses came to speak to Pharaoh, they were told, if Pharaoh wanted to see a sign, you would cast down your rod before Pharaoh. And what had happened? They cast it down. It became a serpent. Now Pharaoh would call forth his magicians to perform for him. Now these were not your typical pull the bunny out of the hat magicians. These were educated men. These were important members of this court because they supposedly were able to know the will of the gods. And through the gods' power, they received their power to perform their tricks. So these men were able to recreate the transformation of the rod into the serpent by their own means. But God is the one who is superior to all other gods and their supposed magicians. This was proved simply by the fact that Aaron's rod that had transformed into a serpent by God's will devoured the rods of the magicians. They were nothing. Their power, minuscule. God's power, supreme. Outnumbered by the magician's serpents, God's serpent still overpowered them. God's message to Pharaoh should have been clear. I am the Lord. Summon any and all of your gods, and I, the Lord, will single-handedly defeat them. Of course, for an unbeliever, it was not that simple. But especially not in the case of Pharaoh, who, as we mentioned earlier, was believed in some ways to be an incarnation of Horus. And was considered either his offspring or his incarnation directly. Regardless, the Pharaoh was always considered the descendant of Ra, a descendant of Osiris. And even the name Ramses, who is thought by some to be the Pharaoh of this account, means the son of Ra. Needless to say, this is why Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Because in his own eyes, he was a god. And he trusted in his supposed ancestors in the pantheon of gods. He trusted in his own power as an incarnation of Horus. I have no reason to listen to your gods. And so the first three plagues came and followed suit with the serpent incident, in that God would use these first three plagues to establish his power over the gods of Egypt and the magicians that spoke for them. First plague that happened was turning the Nile into blood. Now the Nile River is a pride of Egypt. Back then, it was believed that the Nile River was created by Ra. It was given to mankind as a gift by Ra. To the people, it was a source for water, for drinking, for bathing. And the fish that swam through it became food for the Egyptians. But now the entirety of the river was blood. And the fish within it died, and the stank engulfed the land. And they could not use the water anymore. By striking the Nile, God was, in a sense, striking the gods of Egypt, as well as, because we see that this is a supposed gift from a god. We see also that there is a being called Sobek in Egyptian mythology, the crocodile god of the Nile, who also represented the might of the Pharaoh. God struck both of those in one blow. However, Pharaoh's heart hardened. His own magicians could recreate this plague, although they could not reverse it. The people of Egypt then had to find another source of water for 7 days. After that 7 days, the plague was over. And then the next came. Second plague, the frogs invade the land of Egypt. And this nasty plague also showed God's control over not just the river, but the life within it. Bringing forth from it the frogs that invaded everybody's homes. And although the magicians of Pharaoh could once again recreate this plague, they still could not reverse it. And this time Pharaoh would have to resort to asking Moses, pleading with him, take away these frogs from the land. Reverse the plague's effect. Moses did just that. He spoke to God and he caused the frogs to all die out. But once there was relief from the plague, Pharaoh's heart once again hardened. The third plague, lice. This is an especially special plague. It's arguably one of the most important because of what happens. The plague here brought forth lice from the dust of the ground, and it became an itchy pester throughout the land of Egypt. On man, on beast, they were everywhere. This plague marked a change, because you look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 8. 18 and 19 of chapter 8 state this. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. Then the Pharaoh's magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. The finger of God alludes to a phrasing of magical property, a magical phrasing used by the Egyptians. This is the finger of God. Although Pharaoh's heart once again grew hard, his own magicians could no longer deny the power of God that had come to Egypt. This is the finger of God. This is his doing. He is the one that brings these plagues, and we cannot recreate them. He is overpowered our gods. He has overpowered us. And then the next five plagues came to show the devastating capabilities of the power of God. They show the power of God and his favor over Israel, who were unaffected by the plagues, and the hardness of Pharaoh, who would not let Israel go, even to spare his own people. The fourth plague came, the swarms, the flies, devastating the land. The fifth plague, disease and death befell Egyptian livestock. The sixth plague, the Egyptians were stricken with boils. The seventh, the hailstorm. And the eighth, destruction from swarms of locusts. Destruction came upon every aspect of life in Egypt. But where are their gods? Their gods were silent to this attack. Why did the gods of Egypt let their people be afflicted? Why did they sit idly by? If they have these powers, if they control the earth, the air, if they control light and darkness, why didn't they intervene? What about the goddesses of war? Sekhmet, Neith, Anat. Where were they to challenge God? Egypt saw no help from any of their gods, and especially not Horus. As we noted earlier, the pharaohs were considered offspring or incarnations of Horus. Pharaoh, the incarnation of Horus, would not let Israel go. Even when his people suffered, they really suffered from the hardness of his own heart. Would have been simple. Let my people go. Let my people go. He let the people go, then the plagues would end. Simple as that. But the pride and hardness of the heart of a supposed God, somebody who was God in his own eyes, somebody that selfish, would not let Israel go and let his people suffer because of that. Then came the final plagues. God's grand finale. The most important and powerful gods of Egypt were the gods of the sun and the moon, of light and darkness, of life and death. God would show his dominion over all of these as well. The ninth plague came. Darkness falls upon the land. Ra and his light were both important to the Egyptians. The Egyptians also had gods of the moon, such as Khonsu and Thoth. But neither the greater light nor the lesser light shone for 3 days. That was God's power. God put the sun and the moon in the sky. These other gods did not rule the sun and the moon. God did. God created them. He put them in the sky. He gave them the order that they should rotate in the orbit. Pharaoh watched as the light of his divine ancestors was blocked in the sky by the darkness that God had stricken the land with. Yet his heart still hardened. Then came the final warning to Pharaoh, and that God himself would come down to the earth and strike all the firstborn of Egypt. Royal, common, servant, even the beasts and livestock, firstborn of them, they would all die by his hand. And so the 10th and final plague came. At the midnight hour, all of Egyptian firstborn would die. God would first give Israel means to survive the dark midnight with the Passover feast. The Passover, a lamb, a male without blemish in the first year, the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, the flesh eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, going on to be one of the greatest memorials in all of Israel. Then in the midnight hour, God came and struck all the firstborn of Egypt, even Pharaoh's son, who would have taken his place on the throne. Now Pharaoh did not have the strength to harden his heart. It laid before him broken, so he let Israel go. The Egyptians had their own concepts of the afterlife, as we saw before. Anubis and Thoth would judge the dead, weighing their hearts on a scale, with a feather on the other scale. If the feather was heavier than the heart, they were worthy, and they passed into the afterlife. If the heart was heavier than the feather, they would be consumed by Amit. But we know that there is only one to whom we go when we die. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. The wise writer reveals to us where we all go when we die. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. The wise writer tells us, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. What he does with that spirit after it comes back to him is up to him. Whether we believed in him, whether we did right in his sight, we'll either be put in the torment or put in paradise. This is the truth. And all these plagues that were performed against Egypt, God, who revealed these things, gives us much to think about. God's righteousness and judgment is pure. It is true. We see his pure justice executed here against those who had enslaved his people. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 4, Moses gives glory to God for being truly just, truly righteous, and recognizing that his works are perfect. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, reading verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Was what the Egyptians doing to the Israel correct? Was it a good thing that they were doing? Not in the eyes of God. And so God, who saw his people afflicted, who saw his people tortured, he intervened, saving them from something that they did not deserve. They were his people. And the psalmist also gives glory to God for his righteousness and justice in Psalm 145. Psalm 145, reading verses 17 through 20. Psalm 145, verses 17 through 20. The psalmist writes, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear the cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. We see God's favor goes out to those that obey him, those that love him, those that call upon him in truth. These are the ones he will vouch for, he will fight for, he will save from death. And God cares for us like no other God can ever care for us. He is real. The gods that Egypt believed in did not come to the aid of their people against the threat of the plagues from God. Pharaoh, the supposed incarnation of Horus, would not let Israel go, but only hardened his heart at each plague, even at the expense of their health, their property, their livestock, their way of living, and even their lives, including the life of his own son. And all that God did, he did not affect the Israelites as if they were one and the same with the Egyptians. They were unaffected by the plagues. He spared them of his wrath because they found favor in his eyes. He kept them safe. And we see that God is established as the true, the ultimate, and living God. He has all the power and all the dominion. All the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The true origins of the world. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Without form and void. And it would have stayed that way if God did not put his hand to it. If God did not speak into existence everything that we see, even the things that we do not see. God is always in control of those things. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. All things are in God's control. All things are in God's control. But he does not have to tell the sun every single day, okay, you stay there. He does not have to tell the earth, okay, you spin. He does not have to tell the moon, okay, orbit around the earth. He lets it do that because from the time that they were created, they were set in place to do this until the end time. But look at Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. Here in this passage, we see a battle going on. And Joshua, verse 12, spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. God did a spectacular thing here. We are so used to watching the sun rise in the east, set in the west, and the moon wax and wane throughout the month. God established that to continue to do that. But here in this passage, he heeded the voice of a man and did something different, even for just a day. And we read about it, and it is amazing seeing how God is in control of everything. Turn over to Psalm 95. The psalmist also knew that God is the supreme being, even above any other God. Psalm 95, reading verses 3 through 5. Here in this passage, the psalmist writes, "For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Praise and glory be to God who created all things in this world, who gave everything a purpose. And God did these plagues so that anyone who knew of Israel would know the power and the glory of their God. Turn back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, verses 15 through 16. Exodus 9, 15 and 16. We're in the account of the seventh plague, the hail. God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh in these words. Exodus chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. The passage reads, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show you my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." All people would come to know God, his power, his glory. How, as he said in Exodus 12:12, "I will pass judgment on the gods of Egypt, on all the gods of Egypt." He did just so. When the nations would see Israel now, they would know their God, that he is the ultimate and supreme being above any other god that had been created by other nations. God is the one, the true, the only. And most importantly, God saved his people. God saved his people. Back a few pages to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land to a good land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." We just finished reading about the power of God. Who is he that he should bother to hear our cries? He's the greatest. That's what he is. God heard the cries of his people and would not sit idly by as his people suffered, but took them away from Egypt and to bring them into the promised land. Today we are under the grace of God, which has been brought down, which has brought down salvation for us to be saved of our sins. Turn to John 8:34. John 8:34. We see Jesus gives us a hard pill to swallow. Jesus here said in John chapter 8 and verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." When we are taken away by our own devices, when we decide that my will is above God's will, when I decide to lust after somebody, when I decide to steal something from somebody, when I decide to afflict somebody, that is not right in the sight of God, and I enslave myself to sin. But in the same way that God freed the Egyptians from their slavery, so he saves us from our slavery. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Paul writes in this passage, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Before the foundation of the world, before time even began, God knew that we would stray. God knew that one day somebody would give in to their devices. And so he had a plan for that. Jesus Christ, who would come down and shed his blood for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. Paul would also write this passage to the brethren in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. The account reads, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." We were not put here to suffer wrath. We were not put here to die and to fade away. We were put here by God's love. We were put here so that we could be subject to God's love, to be subject to all his greatness. Although we sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's still given us the means that we can be saved because he loved us. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Israel is no longer just God's people. All people are God's people. All people that give themselves to him. All people that take advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on our behalf, that we may be saved of our sins and have a home with God in heaven one day. So the message for us who believe today, take comfort in knowing that the God in whom we believe and who we serve is the true and living God who cares for each and every one of you individually. And he loves you. And he will execute justice and judgment on those that did not love him, that did not do right in his sight, and that did not do right toward their brethren and neighbors. And the message for those who may not believe, what do you believe in? And is it worth believing in? Are we walking through life meaninglessly? Are we walking through life serving something that's only going to end in death? God is your creator, and he loves us all, is merciful to us all, and is full of grace. So, brethren, I ask, why would I give myself to any other? There is no other in this world that's going to love us as God loved us. Give yourself to God, who alone can save you and your life. If you're here this morning, you've heard the message, and you are not a child of God, but you believe the things that have been spoken about today or in studies past, today there's no better day to make your life right with God. You believe, now it's time to act upon it. So repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and to be baptized, to be raised to walk in newness of life, to serve him until death. And on that day, when Jesus returns, we'll be welcomed into heaven. And for those of us here that believe but may have fallen short in times past, there's no better day than today to make your life right with God. He's extended his mercy day after day. And there's no better day than today to repent of sins, to confess them if you need to, and to be done away with them, to return to a life living right in the sight of God. We do not know if we have tomorrow, brethren. Make your life right with God today. And if you have need of prayers from the congregation for help in any way, please come as we stand and sing.